If you're there, say amen. I didn't hear too many amens. I was just wondering. Now, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, I don't like itself, that's not a very good translation. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. As we look at this tonight, we're beginning this section, hopefully get through this tonight. But before we begin with the three different groanings that Paul speaks of here, we must take a note of, first of all, the very first verse of our text tonight. Let's notice the statement that Paul makes here in verse 18. He said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful statement it is, and it sets the foundation for what Paul is about to write about. He's about to write about a lot of groaning and a lot of anticipation about the future. But before he does, he makes this statement that the suffering, the hardships, the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, the phrase that Paul uses here is a most interesting phrase. It was an economic phrase used in commerce. It refers to something that is heavy enough to promote motion in a balance, or we would say to tip the scales. So remember that the word glory in its simplest form, the Greek word doxa, speaks of something that is weighty. Value in that time was determined by weight. Therefore, something that was weighty could be said to be glorious. Oh, a lot of gold was weighty, and we get that word glory from the idea of something being weighty. This word is often used of God stating that he is glorious, or his presence has a weight or a value to it, something of surpassing value. So what Paul says here, in a very literal sense, is that the weight of our suffering, the heaviness of our suffering, doesn't even begin to tip the scales when the weight of glory is placed on the other side of the scale. That's what he says here. He said it doesn't even begin to move the scale when it is compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We could say it's like comparing a feather with a lead brick. It just doesn't even begin to move the scale. The weight doesn't compare. He is saying that the future glory laid up for us is so weighty that our present sufferings can't even begin to move the scales, if you would, in light of eternity. Now, this is a most incredible statement coming from a man like the Apostle Paul. To make and include himself in it by using the plural pronoun us, he said, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, not just in me, not just in you, but in us. So he's putting himself inside of this statement. When Paul's ship wasn't sinking, or he wasn't being stoned or robbed, he was being beaten within an inch of his life. But yet Paul could say, even in the midst of all of these things, the whippings, the robbings, all the peril, the nakedness, the famine is what he speaks about in different places. All of these things, he said, it doesn't even begin to tip the scale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. We could notice that this isn't some haphazard conclusion that Paul writes about here. He says, for I reckon. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I reckon something? It's not the way we use it in North Carolina, I promise you that. Well, I reckon it's kind of, neither decided one way or another. I reckon we can do it. Is that what Paul is saying here? He said, I guess it'll be okay for the glory. No, that's not what he's speaking of, is it? Yes, that's exactly what it means. I've thought it over very carefully is how you could put it. I have considered the matter very carefully. I have weighed the evidence, and thus I reckon it to be so. It is the same word that Paul will use in Romans chapter 6 when he says that we are to reckon ourselves dead with Christ by his cross and alive by his resurrection. It's the idea of putting something into the bank account and counting it as good. He said, I have taken careful consideration. And after this consideration, I have determined that all that we face in this life doesn't even begin to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17. There he says, for our light affliction. I read about what Paul went through, and there's nothing about that seems very light. But yet he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Not only is it of little weight, but then he goes on to say it's only momentary. He said, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's the same concept that he speaks of here in Romans 8 and 18. No matter what we have gone through, or we have gone through, or going to go through, the sum total is not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. We can compare a thimble of water with the sea, but we cannot compare our sufferings with the glory that shall be revealed on that day within us. So then I come to this question, what then must this glory be like? What then must this glory be like? How would you describe the glory that Paul speaks of here? How would you describe it? Anybody? Beyond mine too, brother. Can put all of our minds together, and I don't think we can fully describe the glory that Paul speaks of, the magnitude, the weight of it, the true scale of it. I believe that there's times in every serious-minded preacher's work that he comes to a theme that he knows is far beyond his scope. And when I consider this of what Paul says here in Romans 8 and 18 of the glory that shall be revealed in us, this is one of those times where it does not matter. I could spend a whole lesson teaching to you about the glory that shall be revealed in us, and I could go through some of the things that the scripture tells us about the glorious body we're going to receive, the new mind and the new capacity, the new city and kingdom, but yet it doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. Oh, in one sense, everything within the scripture is beyond us. As Paul says in another place, on this side of eternity, we only know in part. But Paul says also, he goes forward and looks forward to the day when that which is perfect is come and that which is in part shall be done away with. 1 Corinthians 13. Scripture speaks with such clarity about some themes, and we seem to better grasp even with a partial knowledge. But there are others that we never seem to really be able to grab with both hands. And the glory that shall be revealed in us on that day, I feel like is one of those themes that we can never really grasp with both hands. There's times I feel like I've got a little bit of a handle on it, and maybe I might begin to see through a glass dimly, and yet you know what I find out? I haven't even begun to scratch the surface on the glory that shall be revealed in the saints of God on that day. It is incomparable, not only because it resists comparison to anything we know in this life, particularly our suffering, but because glory is truly beyond our comprehension. We don't have the capacity fully to understand the glory of God. We can grasp it in a small sense, but we don't have the capacity to understand it. Even when we are redeemed, we can't fully comprehend it. Oh, glory is the best word we have to describe the magnificence of God Himself, and also the magnificence of that place that He has prepared for us, which is called heaven. But when we look for descriptions of heaven in the Bible, many times we often relate to what we'll be missing more than we can with what is present. You go through the book of Revelation, and you read about these beasts having these different faces, and you read about these angels falling down. There's very little within us that can really relate to that. We can begin to understand it. There's artists that have tried to depict it, and we do our very best to go through, but we really don't comprehend it. We best comprehend what will not be in heaven. Oh, think about it this way. One of the best descriptions of the glory of heaven, perhaps in all of Scripture, is given there in Revelation 21 and verse number 3. This is what we are told. You want to turn there, you can. John, there on the Isle of Patmos, the last man to take up pen and the canon of Scripture, and he said, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What a beautiful description of what glory will be like. But yet, that God will dwell with us, that is a positive statement. But the strength of this description, I feel like, lies in the negative. Because there will be no tears, no pain, no death, no mourning. All of these things will be absent. These are just the things that are absent. But glory is what will be present. Oh, there will be no sin in that place. Oh, we can relate with these things because we know about sorrow, right? We know about tears. We know about pain. We know about hardship. So whenever the Bible tells us that these things will be absent, we understand something about that. But we really don't understand or comprehend, just with a fraction of our mind, what it is to know the glory of God and to live in that glory. Oh, glory is that eternal relationship that we will have with God and the eternal reward that we will enjoy in new bodies enabled by new minds. That's the best description I can come up with, just a short description. I'm not trying to teach a whole lesson on that, but that is the best description I can come up with. Glory is that eternal relationship that we will have with God and the eternal reward that we will enjoy in new bodies enabled by new minds. And the best part about glory is that the reward and the relationship will have no end. There won't be a point in which it stops. It will continue on forever and ever. So can you understand maybe just a little bit better how Paul can say that the glory that shall be revealed in us is so much beyond all the sufferings of this life that it isn't even worthy to put them in the same category because it's so much greater. This is my feeble attempt to briefly describe what Paul mentions here as the glory that shall be revealed in us. I like what Matthew Henry had to say. He said, "There is something to come, something behind the curtain that will outshine all. It shall be revealed in us, not simply revealed unto us. More than just something to be seen, it will be something to be enjoyed for all eternity." Very well put. I could find others, but I'll leave that there. And C.S. Lewis, one more quote I'll give to you, once said this about our desire for this glory. He said, "If indeed we consider the unblushing promises of reward in the Scriptures, and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but rather too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with things of this world and ambition, when infinite joy is offered unto us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the seaside. That's how he describes somebody who gets caught up with the things of this earth. He said to get caught up with the things of this earth, he said it's like a child in the slums playing with mud pies when they've had the offer to go on vacation by the seaside. Oh, it isn't even worthy to be compared, is it? There's nothing even to compare it to. If we can appreciate what Paul says in this text and get our minds fixed upon the glory that is to come and that will be revealed in us, it will provide at least two treasures for us as believers. And we're going to move on into this, the groaning and the glory, in just a moment. First of all, vision. It will provide for us vision. We will see our lives in its eternal context, how short life is and how great our reward for a short life of faithfulness in comparison to eternity. If we could just grasp, just for a moment, the reality of the glory that shall be revealed in us, in our finite minds, if we could drive it deep into our conscience and understand that there will be glory revealed in us for all of eternity, it will give us a vision and allow us to see just how fleeting this life is. If we live 80, 90 years here on this earth in light of the glory that shall be revealed in us for all eternity, it has absolutely very little comparison. And to think that all that is required for us to know that glory is just a short life of service, just a short life of faithfulness. Oh, that is all that is required. A second thing I feel it will provide for us is endurance. When we view glory as Paul does here, it gives us the strength to endure whatever hardships, whatever temptations, whatever persecutions or physical sufferings it pleases God to bring our way. Suppose there were no glory. Suppose this life were all that there really was. As Paul says, we'd be of all men most miserable. But oh, there is a certain amount of endurance and perseverance that comes when we realize that this life isn't all that there is. You know what? We experience some wonderful things on this side of eternity. We really do. As believers, we experience some wonderful things. But I will tell you one thing. It provides very little in way of endurance when we compare it to the glory that we shall experience over there. Oh, when we are with Christ for all eternity. Oh, most of our incentive to endure would be removed if we only had this life. And as Paul would say, as I mentioned, we would be of all men most miserable. But with glory in view, we endure with hope of a better promise beyond this life. Oh, because we have hope beyond this life. So Paul is going to present the hope of glory as so substantial that creation groans for it, believers groan for it, and even the Holy Ghost on the inside of us groans through us in light of the hope that we have been given. Notice what he says, first of all. Creation groans in hope of future glory. Romans 8, verse 19, the Bible says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now," is what Paul declares. In a marvelously inspired blend of both poetic language and prophetic clarity, Paul pictures all of creation as an audience eagerly waiting for the sons of God to come and experience true glory, for the day in which they will experience the glory for which God designed them for. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. In this particular verse, Yes, it does mean to reveal, and it will be revealed to all of it, creation and eternity. When our names are called out to the Lamb's Book of Life, there is a way in which that is true, but the primary focus that he has here is on creation itself. He said, on that day, whenever the sons of God, as Daniel would say, is going to shine forth as the sun. That's another way in which you could say manifest. They're going to shine forth as the sun. And when we receive that glory, then, as we're going to talk here in just a moment, then creation will be loosed from the bondage that it was placed under because of sin. I like the way Phillips translates it. Because in verse 19, the phrase earnest expectation carries the idea of an individual craning the neck or stretching forward. So Paul is literally saying that all creation is doing this. They have earnest expectation. Phillips translates it this way. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming in to what God has designed for them. Isn't that a wonderful picture? All of creation, there stretching, as it were, on tiptoe, waiting in expectation for the day in which God's glory will be revealed through His people. All of creation doing this. Oh, creation longs for the day of liberation. Next, Paul gives the reason for creation's longing. Verse number 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. Most translations render that, for the creation was made subject to vanity, but not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Who has subjected all creation unto vanity? It is God himself. That's what the Bible declares here, that he has subjected all of creation unto vanity, but it's with hope of a day beyond this. There is a beginning to it in the fall, but there's an end to it as well. Paul is referring, of course, to the curse that came upon creation when mankind sinned. If you got your Bibles, you can go there. If you don't, just listen along. Genesis 1, verse 29. This is what the Bible declares. God described creation to Adam and Eve like this. This is what he said about creation. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. The earth, when it was first created by God, was immensely productive. We can't even begin to imagine how productive that created world was to begin with when God first created it. It was kind to itself and kind to its masters, which was the humans that God had placed as the masters of this world. It was a veritable paradise. There's a reason why we call it paradise. But after the fall came the curse. And the curse didn't just affect mankind, it affected all of creation as well. Oh, and to Adam, God said this in Genesis 3 and 17, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. This is when God subjected creation to vanity. He said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. He goes on to say, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Oh, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. Creation became subject to suffer and was filled with futility, with decay, and ultimately death. We see it at work even now. The forces of nature seem to work against themselves as well as against mankind, right? We don't have to read very far to hear about tragedies, natural disasters falling, and it is all a product of the fall. One man said it this way, one commentator. He said, everywhere our eyes meet images of death and decay in this creation. The scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements, the destructive instincts of the beast themselves, the very laws which govern vegetation. Everything gives nature a very somber hue, and it is all because it was subjected unto vanity because of sin. The animal kingdom has been invaded by violence. The most lovely scenes in nature, while remaining oh so beautiful, are also witnesses of the horrors of floods and hurricanes and droughts and tornadoes and famines and avalanches and earthquakes. All these things part of the curse. Mankind's abuse of nature only intensifies this disharmony. There are places in the world today where the air is too polluted by smog to breathe comfortably. There are beaches that are littered with trash and waste. There is no doubt that man has contributed, if you would, to the agony of creation. Oh, the part of the curse. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." He said, because creation has been subjected unto vanity, oh, there is a groaning from creation. It desires to be released from this vanity. What does travaileth mean? Anybody know what travail means? What does it mean? Travail means quite literally the pains of childbirth is what it quite literally means. Oh, my wife can tell you much about this right now. Oh, she's getting ready, Lord willing, within a month's time to give birth to another baby. And oh, I could tell you probably she's telling you she wants to have that baby right about now. She's less than a month from her due date with our second son. And so here Paul, still personifying creation, he says that the whole of creation, the created order, groans like a woman in labor, is what he quite literally says. He said they're in the all of creation is almost in the pains of labor, is how he describes it. It wants desperately to be delivered from such vanity. Matthew Henry said this: sin is a burden upon all of creation that causes it to groan together with expectancy for what lies ahead. Sometimes there appears to be no hope. But Paul does not leave it there, because in verse number 20, remember what he said, that God hath subjected nature in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Many of us have pictures of our wives after they have delivered a child, and typically the baby is in their arms and the mother is radiant. I know I have some on my phone right after Benson was born. In about a month's time, I'll have some more. I will promise you one thing. I doubt very seriously there's any man in this room that has a picture of your wife right in the middle of childbirth and you want to show that to everybody and tell them, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? Look at the pain she's in. Look at the agony." We don't declare that. Oh, but Paul says that is the position that the created order is in this moment. It longs for the day of the redemption of sons, when it shall be liberated from the corruption. And oh, like a woman in childbirth, he says, oh, this is the picture of where creation is at. Oh, creation will one day be delivered. And the difference between then and now is the difference between agony and ecstasy. Someday our groaning creation will come into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Think what will happen when nature is free to produce as it was designed to produce, free from pestilence, free from all natural disasters. Think of how liberated creation itself will be. Oh, we're going to see that day. We are going to see that day. And Isaiah prophesied about that day. And I'll just read these verses. We're going to move on. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. He said, "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Because instead of thorns shall come forth the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." We're going to see it with our eyes. The day in which all of creation will be liberated from the bondage of the curse, the day for which all of creation groans. Oh, now, but in the day of glory, he says the trees are going to clap their hands. Oh, he says they're going to break out in, the mountains are going to break out into singing, because they have been liberated from the power of the curse. Oh, we see the principle of the groan for glory all about us. Now Paul moves to a personal application. Not only does creation groan for this day of glory, but Christians groan too. Anybody else here ever do that? Oh, you find yourself groaning And I'm not just talking about groaning as you're getting out of bed in the morning time. I'm talking about groaning in a spiritual sense. Oh, you look around at this world and you look at the effects of sin, and something inside of you groans. I want to be delivered of this. This is not what I was designed for. Romans 8 and 23, this is what Paul says. And not only they, talking about creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The thing we groan for is our adoption as sons, which will be completed by the redemption of the body. A parallel passage, in fact, is 2 Corinthians 5 and 2. Paul says this: "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We are already God's sons and daughters, but we will not be complete for a glory-filled eternity until we get our new bodies. And for that, we groan and we long." We groan because of the misery of living in a fallen body in this fallen world. Ray Stedman said these words, and I quote to you. He said, "Our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin has made in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Also, we groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. We also groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives, and we would love to see something else happening there. It is recorded as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in this believing family. He groaned even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. We so groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment. We groan in bereavement. We groan at times in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. Life consists," he says, "of a great deal of groaning." And for some people, not just groaning, some people groaning and complaining. But Paul doesn't mention complaining here. He just says groaning. "We also groan for a positive reason, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit." We have the first installment or down payment of the inconceivably fabulous heritage God has prepared for us. You say, what do you think of when you think of first fruits? There's a lot of things. We could go back to the book of Leviticus. We could describe it in the law of God. But the first thought that came to my mind this time was the children of Israel sitting there in Kadesh Barnea after they have been delivered from Egypt, and they send the spies into the land of Canaan. And these men come back, and they come back with these pomegranates and these grapes from the land of Canaan after 40 days of spying out the land. And there the children of Israel, they taste of the fruit of the land for the first time. And I thought, I said, "Lord, is that not what you've done for us in your spirit? You've allowed us to taste a little bit of Canaan. We're not there yet. We haven't yet crossed over to enjoy the full fruit of the land. But we on this side, oh, we've tasted of it. And by the Spirit of God living on the inside of us, if you would, we've tasted of the fruit of Canaan. We've wet our lips with the good fruit of that promised country. Oh, but it is all in hope, because we know that this is just the beginning. The joy that we feel when we get saved, that's just the beginning. That's just, oh, as Paul would say, the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. Oh, the peace that we experience both in our soul with God and also with our fellow man, that's just the down payment. Oh, it's not the full installment. Oh, this is what God has done for us by His Holy Spirit, that indescribable peace. Oh, the power of God that calms our heart despite circumstances, the joy that floods our soul. These are mere foretastes of what is yet to come. We are described here like creation waiting. Oh, it's the same word used there in verse 19. Oh, to stand on the tiptoes, to crane the neck forward and long for the time We are on tiptoe, if you would, waiting for our deliverance. And Paul underlines this hope in verses 24 through 25. He says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Here we again find the same strong word. With patience we wait. We long. We groan. Oh, we stretch forth the neck. We cannot wait for the day. We are on tiptoe and we wait with perseverance. Life right now, I can say, has been good to me. God is blessed. Oh, but I don't know what the rest of life will hold. But I can tell you this, all of life is lived in expectation of what is to come, the glory that shall be revealed. I look forward to that time of deliverance from this body. Glory inexpressible. Seeing the face of Jesus. What glory there is in that state, to see the face of Jesus himself. Oh, and yet we groan in this hour. We groan. We have an inconsolable longing which our greatest joys dimly foreshadow. Someday we will know the fullness of our salvation. Paul says that we are waiting for the adoption in verse 23. Now I want to ask you something. Didn't Paul, the last point that we discussed last week was the fact that we have the spirit of adoption on the inside of us crying out, "Abba, Father." But here he says we're waiting for the adoption. What do you think Paul means, we're waiting for the adoption? I thought we were already adopted, right? What does he say here, we're waiting for adoption? Completion. The completion of it. It's very interesting. If you study into this, there was actually a part within Roman society. If you adopted a child, especially a young boy particularly, if you adopted a Roman boy before he was considered a man, he would have all the rights of the family, except he would not be considered fully an adult yet. But there was a ceremony that they would hold. After that young boy came into adulthood and he could be considered to make rational decisions on his own, they would have this ceremony for this young man as he is doing. And he would receive a white toga and the full authority of his family name. Let me read to you about one young man's reflection of this moment. He said, "My father made an address, welcoming me into my Roman citizenship. He said it was as if I had never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred that my eyes swam with tears. They beckoned to me and I stepped forward. They put the white toga on me. And then at that moment, my life had begun." I thought about this. I believe this is perhaps what Paul had in mind when he said we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, because there will come a day in which our Father will welcome his own into the heavenly citizenship and beckon them forward and place a white robe upon them. I believe we may cry out, "Only now has life really begun." There on the other side of eternity. Oh yeah, we may have lived 70, 80, 90 years here. Oh, but there on that side of eternity we'll declare, "Oh, life is only beginning. Because this is that for which I have groaned so long." Any questions, any comments? Final point before we go into. All right, so not only does creation groan, not only do the Christians groan, Paul says the Comforter groans in hope of a future glory as well. Romans 8 and 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself," or I like to say himself, "maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Paul says a mouthful of words when he declares, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought." Anybody ever feel like you know exactly what to pray for every time you get down to pray? No, I don't either. Oh, there's times I can't hardly find the words. You say, "Brother Shane, do you have a prayer that you can pray?" Sure. And many times I do. I start praying. Oh, but there's nothing like it when the Spirit starts praying, oh, inside of us. Oh, like children who would ask for fruit before it is ripe, how often will we petition our Heavenly Father before the proper season? Because we don't really know how to ask as we should many times. If Paul felt inadequate in his ability to pray at all times as he ought, how much more should we feel our own inadequacy? If we're honest with ourselves, we must all admit that there are times when we do not or we cannot pray as we should. At times of dire emergency, we have little time or frame of mind to utter a coherent prayer, and at best, we mutter a few desperate words. I've been on the highway before, fell asleep while I was driving, woke up as I was going over the rumble strip. I didn't have time, to repeat the whole Lord's Prayer before I wrecked the vehicle. All I could get out of my mouth was, "Oh, Jesus, help me." Oh, but you know something? Oh, having the Spirit of God living on the inside makes the difference. Oh, because Paul says, even in the times when we don't know how to pray as we ought, he said, "But the Spirit himself interceded for us with groans that words cannot express," is quite literally what he says here. Oh, aren't you thankful for that? One day, some of us may lie in a hospital with catheters and IVs, and we will not have the will to pray, or maybe not even be able to put two thoughts together. But the Spirit himself can still even then intercede for us with groans that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit expresses those things we feel but cannot articulate. Some of you know exactly what I mean when I say that, because there's times we don't know how to put it into words. Oh, but the Spirit of God lets it be known unto our heart that our prayers are being heard. Aren't you thankful for that? Isn't that a wonderful reality? When I don't know exactly how to frame it in words and my vocabulary falls short of the need, aren't you glad the Spirit of God can groan on the inside of us and through us? Oh, the Holy Spirit says those things we want to say, but we just can't simply mouth. How beautiful. May we appreciate our wealth. The word here, helpeth, our infirmities or our weaknesses, gives us further insight to how the Spirit of God intercedes. The idea here is that he reaches down and he grabs a hold to the problem himself. He's not just giving us advice. He's not just a counselor. He's one that comes alongside. A.T. Robertson says it this way: the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weakness along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one on each end. The Spirit of God does not just give armchair advice. He rolls up his sleeves and he helps us bear our weaknesses and our infirmities. Aren't you glad he doesn't just sit on the sidelines and tell us everything we need to do? Don't we love people like that? That can tell everybody else what needs to be done, but they never get their hands dirty doing the work. Oh, aren't you glad the Spirit of God doesn't do that? He don't sit on the sidelines and tell us, "Well, you know, if you were a better Christian, if you were a better believer, you would do this, this, and this." No, if he points us in that direction, you know what he'll also do? He'll give us the power and the ability to do what he has directed. That is the power of the Spirit of God. How marvelous this all is. We have two intercessors, one in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us before the Father, and one in our heart, the Holy Spirit himself. How greatly we are loved. A glory awaits us that exceeds our wildest imaginations of our most gifted science fiction writers, as one man said. You and I are going to be creatures so glorious, I believe, that if we were able to see ourselves in that new kingdom with that new body and that new mind, I believe we would be tempted to fall down and worship such a creature, because it'll be so glorious, filled with the glory of God. But because of the greatness of the coming glory, and because of our weakness now, we groan. But we are not alone. We are surrounded by sympathetic groanings of all of creation, even by the Holy Spirit, who groans within us with utterances that cannot be put into words. And one day our groaning will be replaced with glory. Let's stand. One day, the groaning of creation will be replaced with glory. Be encouraged that in your perplexity and groaning, you are not being watched. You are being understood. Did you understand what I just said? In all of our groaning and perplexity, you're not just simply being watched, you're being understood, because the Spirit of God lives on the inside of us. Be encouraged that God's work for you is not limited to what you can understand and express with words. Be encouraged that you, in your weakness and sickness and loss and hardship and danger, the Spirit of God is praying for you, not against you. Finally, be encouraged that God the Father hears the prayer of the Spirit. You know, something I've never thought about until I was reading through this, and I read behind Matthew Henry, final words, I'll quote him as I close. He said these words, "Christ has said, whatsoever you ask the Father according to His will give it you." Now Paul has told us that the Spirit groans and intercedes for us in accordance with the will of God. Therefore, I need not worry. If I understand fully the will of God, as long as I am living in the Spirit, He will pray through me in accordance with the will of God. And whatsoever He prays through me in accordance with the will of God, that petition will be fulfilled. Is there any life like living in the Spirit of God? There's none to compare it to. It may have its groans now, but I promise you it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Lift your head, believer. Be encouraged. God has made great provision for us. Let's pray. Father,